Just a couple of passages to hopefully bring together the thoughts where we left off at the end of our last session, talking about Christ reigning, the present session of Christ, and the reign of Christ in and through us. How does all of that work out? What are the implications of it? What does it mean? Maybe these two passages will help you. And I think, as I said earlier, the more you learn about the present session of Christ, the more you're going to see it in throughout the New Testament. You're going to begin to realize that this is like a major, major aspect of the teaching of Christ, of the Apostle Paul, and so on and so forth, particularly Paul. And you'll see passages in that light that you hadn't seen in that light before. Two of them are before us right here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, join me in a word of prayer. We'll ask God's blessing and then we'll begin in these passages. Father, how we thank you for the great shepherd that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our good shepherd, he laid himself down for us, the flock, on the cross. As the great shepherd, he supplies even now each and every one of our needs. He is faithful. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. He provides for us. Because we see areas of lack, what we consider lack, and problems and afflictions, we sometimes wonder, where is the provision? We need to begin to realize that that is the provision. We're soldiers on a battlefield. Battlefields are not intended to be comfortable. They're not intended to be a place where we can sit back and relax and take our ease. They're meant for strenuous exertion for the cause of victory. So, Father, we just pray that as we open your word once again and as God the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us, that you'll minister the truth to us, strengthen our souls, lift our eyes from the horizons of this world to the glory of your throne and our Savior, our High Priest, who is seated at your right hand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And I'll just mention that this is believed to be verses from an early hymn. So thankful for Michael and his willingness to come and lead us in singing. I like his style. You know, his style fits me. Some Christian singers really put me off. Nan and I have a church that we've visited a couple of times, and I really like the young fellow who's doing the teaching. He's doing a good job of communicating the word, but I almost can't stand to attend the church because of the singing. It's one of those things that goes on for a half an hour. I can't watch without getting the feeling that the people that are up there are performing, and they're up there for themselves. It's all about them. It's all about their performance. And frankly, it just kind of sickens me. So it really puts me off. I like the way that Mike does it. And in these verses, we have words that we need to know and words that really should be sung. I don't know of any song that's ever been built around these verses. I'm going to start in verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I have to always pause and just give a little bit of exegesis. The Calvinists, again, love this passage. Now, I am very thankful for John Calvin. I do not bag him as a theologian. He was a brilliant man. We are blessed because of his labors. But again, we always have to, you know, keep the fish and throw away the bones. And Calvinism has turned into something that I think would shock John Calvin. The way they interpret this is that Paul is enduring all things for the sake of the elect, meaning those that God has chosen who are not yet saved, so that they may yet become saved. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he is enduring all things for the sake of the elect, that is, those who are believers, those who are in Christ, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You remember I told you the word saved doesn't always mean eternal salvation. Paul is using the word saved here in the sense of delivered from a fruitless life. delivered from failure. Paul is saying, I am showing endurance, tenacity, perseverance. Why? For the sake of the elect, that through my ministry and my example, they also may obtain, also meaning as with me, they also may obtain the salvation from a fruitless life, from an unproductive life, and from loss of reward, which is in Christ Jesus. And he makes it clear when he says, with eternal glory. That is, eternal reward is in view. And that sets us up for verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Jot down four doctrines in these four verses. In the early church, they sang these verses and they were built on doctrinal principles. Number one, if we died with him, we shall live with him. This is the doctrine of regeneration. I'll just jot them on the board for you in the event that you're not familiar with them or with the spelling. Regeneration. When we talk about being born again, regeneration. If we died with Christ, we shall live with him. And by the way, in that is implied a statement of eternal security. If you were ever united with Christ, take it as an absolute statement of fact, you're going to live with him in eternity. Statement number two, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And here we have, generally, we would look at this and we would say the doctrine of reward, and certainly reward is involved, but it is reigning and resultant reward. I've been talking about Christ reigning from heaven, Christ reigning in our life. You may ask, and I have been asked since we've been here, how does this work? How does this happen? I'm about to tell you. I'm always glad when you ask the question, it gives me a reason to answer. Next stanza, if we deny him, he will deny us. Loss of reward. The question is, what are we denying him, and what is he denying us? Well, it's implied in the previous stanza. We deny him our endurance, our commitment, our faithfulness, our faith, and therefore he will deny us eternal reward. And the last doctrine, of course, in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Doctrine in big, bold letters of eternal security. For God to deny any believer salvation, no matter how faithless they may be, would be to deny himself. He has taken an oath. And the oath, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to read it, he made a promise and he took an oath so that by these two things, we may have unshakable, immutable security and confidence. Christ becomes, as he says in that passage, the anchor of our soul. Now, if you'll turn with me from here, the main point that I wanted us to get is that idea of reigning for reward. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For those of you who have asked the question, how do we reign? What does this look like? What does this mean? What are we talking about when we talk about reigning with Christ here and now? Or a better way to put it was Christ reigning in and through us. I believe it was A.W. Tozer. Some of you would be familiar with some of his great work. In fact, I saw a book by him on the table this morning about the crucified life. Very good point. I've not read that particular book. I'm sure filled with a lot of great doctrines, but he's missing something. He's missing a key. I don't even have to read the book to tell you. I look through the index. He's missing the present session of Jesus Christ. What was I going to write up here? I remember, in your soul. That's your soul. There is a cross, and there is a throne. This came from A.W. Tozer. Great principle. Every day, every moment of your life, you choose to take one of those. If you take the throne, you put Christ on the cross. If you're running your life, if you're in charge of your life, Christ is being crucified afresh in your life. On the other hand, if we do what Jesus told us to do in Luke 9:23, and take, deny ourselves, deny myself my throne, that's essentially what he's saying, take up the cross daily and follow him, where does Christ sit? Right there. He's on the throne in our life. He's reigning in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, again, one of the many, many passages that deal with a doctrine of present session, but unfortunately, we haven't connected it in many cases. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lonely among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Basically, in these two verses, he's dealing with his critics and their criticism of him, and he's saying, if I have to get tough, I can do it. It was not natural for him. It was not his desire to do that, but he could do it. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Most times we look at this passage and we think that we are armed for spiritual battle against those who deny Christ, against believers who are out of line, against those who contend with the truth of the Scripture. We are fighting this battle against the tests and the trials of life, and here we stand as spiritual warriors. That is not what Paul's talking about. The enemies he's talking about are in you. Your kingdom is right here. Don't worry about pulling down all of the exalted thoughts of other people. Pull down your own exalted thoughts. Don't worry about conquering all things that oppose Jesus Christ out here in the world. Conquer those things in your life. Get on the cross. Take up your cross. Let Christ sit on the throne and establish your kingdom in your life. If you want to reign there, you better reign right here. Too many Christians try to change the world and have almost no impact because they won't change themselves. Leo Tolstoy said it very well, everyone wants to change the world, no one wants to change himself. Those who impact the world and those who change the world are those who change themselves. You change yourself. You let Christ reign in your life. You overcome the opposition in your life. You will send shockwaves through your world and you will have historical impact. It all begins right here. I've told you the story before of the German theologian Toller, walking down the road, a man that everyone in the world came to hear his wisdom, to hear the great thoughts that came from his mouth, and yet he was a man who was troubled. He did not have peace. He was not happy. He was walking along the road meditating on these inner struggles that he was having in his life. Though he was praised, he was honored, he was renowned around the world, and yet he was not fulfilled in his own life. As he walked along, he saw coming down the road a ragged beggar, an old man walking with a staff, and as the ragged beggar drew near, he paused in his reverie for a few moments and thought, well, I'll say a few words of blessing to this poor beggar. The beggar drew near and Toller said, may God give you a good day. The beggar stopped and looked at him and said, I thank God I never have a bad day. Toller was a little bit taken back and he said, well, then may God give you a happy life. The beggar said, "I thank God I'm never unhappy." By this time, Toller's totally perplexed. He said, "What in the world do you mean?" And the man said, "Well, when it rains, I thank God for the rain. And when the sun shines, I thank God for the sunshine. When I have food to eat, I thank Him for the food. And when I'm hungry, I thank Him for my hunger. And ever since I made His will my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not?" By now, Toller is totally stunned, and he says to the man, "Who are you?" The beggar raised himself up as straight as he could stand, and he said, "I am a king." A bit scornfully, Toller said, "Then where is your kingdom?" The beggar said, "It's in my heart." He understood the reign of Christ. See, we think if I'm a missionary and I travel all over the world, I'm doing big things for God. No, no. Those are things that can be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Well, if I teach a lot of people, if I'm a pastor and I have a big congregation, if I build a really big church, that'll really count with Jesus. No, no. Jesus only had a handful. Well, if I really work hard for the poor, if I spend my time for these people and you know, teach Sunday school class and do all of these things, that'll really count. No, no. See, this is how Satan deceives us. Let Christ reign in your life. And that is the key that we're missing. And that is the key not only to a fulfilled Christian life and a peaceful Christian life, but a powerful and a victorious Christian life. And then when you speak, though you speak ever so softly, though only one or two hear you, you will light a flame that will start the world on fire. If we want to change our world, let's begin by changing ourselves. Jesus did it. By the way, the life that he lived for 30 years before he came into his public ministry was a life that was so unnoticeable to the people who observed him every day that when he came back to his hometown and spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth, they said, "Where did he get this wisdom?" Do you know why they asked that? They'd never heard it before. Who taught him all these things? He didn't go to the synagogue school. He didn't sit under the rabbis. Who taught him all these things? Where did he get all this vast and deep learning? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. He's a carpenter. He fixed my plow, for crying out loud. For 30 years, righteousness and holiness lived in a village among people, and no one took notice. And there's a reason for that. Where we want everyone to see, true righteousness and holiness has a quality that we miss. And it's a quality called modesty. And modesty never flaunts itself because modesty is based on humility. Let Christ reign in your life. That's the key. That's the emphasis. And therefore, we're going to move on into our fourth section with David speaking about the life and the ministry of Christ. Now, I'd love to go on, except if I do, I'm robbing myself from things I have to say this afternoon and tomorrow, and I don't want to do that. So, let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Back to David and his gospel. What an amazing man David was. I mentioned before, and this is a thought that's come to me many times over the years that I've been involved in the ministry. It's become more clear to me recently since I've started really focusing in on the present session of Christ. David, 1,000 years before Christ came, lived his life from the viewpoint and the perspective of a church age believer. Imagine that. And why did he do that? Because God revealed to him conditions and situations and provisions that would exist through the coming and the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, David said, "Well, if that's what's going to happen, I'm going to live as if it's a reality right now." And he did. It's one reason why he could screw up as bad as anybody could screw up and go to God and cry out and say, "Wash me and I'll be clean. Cleanse me and I'll be white as snow. I know you've heard me." Man, if you want to learn some confidence, read the repentant Psalms of David. He starts out a broken man, and he ends up at the end of the psalm saying, "I know you've heard me, everything's okay, now I'm going to press on." There was no dragging, there was no whining, there was no self-flagellation, no beating himself up. It was, I dealt with it with the Father, it's all taken care of, the throne of heaven is still in control, and that's all that matters, I'm going to move on. We need to learn this. Desperately need to learn this. Psalm 69, verse 9. There's so much more, by the way, in all of these psalms. I wish we had time to spend a lot more time. We'll just read verse 9 because you'll be familiar with it. It says, verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You will all be familiar, and we're not going to turn to it, in John chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus cleansed the temple. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, this passage came into the minds of the disciples. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The word to eat is the word akal, in the Hebrew, A-C-H-A-L. Again, cal perfect, to consume, to devour, to ingest, to eat up would be just a very simple translation. And the idea is, I have become completely consumed by zeal for your house. It was something that the disciples witnessed, and into their minds came this Psalm 69, verse 9. When Jesus cast the money changers out, this psalm was being fulfilled. You'll remember again at the last Passover in his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple again. This is recorded in Matthew 21, 12, Mark 11, 15, Luke 19, 45. What does it mean to eat me up? It is his passion for purity, both for the cleansing of the physical temple, but that being more a picture of his desire to cleanse the real temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, Paul says. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit and in your body, which belong to God. The cleansing of the physical temple, the passion that Jesus illustrated, the fact that that passion for the holiness of God's temple devoured him, that's a passion he wants to exert in our lives. Is it any wonder that he has to make a scourge of cords, that he has to turn over our tables, that he has to drive certain things out of our life, that he has to scourge and chasten us to bring us to the point where we're broken? Listen, brokenness is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. I identify with you, brother. Brokenness, being beat down, whether we're beat down by others or ourselves. I'll tell you the worst is when you're beating yourself down and everybody else beats you up too. I've been through that many times, trust me. And it's like the devil, yourself, and the world are all kicking you as hard as they can kick you. We say this is a terrible place to be. No, it's a good place. If we use it properly, it's a good place. Because it brings us to the point where we get to the end of ourself. You know what we're going to do? And it's really an extension of our pride. And pride is the center of sin. All sin is centered around pride, because the central word in sin is I. And it's all about me. And sometimes in sin we're pseudo-humble, and sometimes in sin we're as arrogant as sin can be. But when we come to Christ by simple faith, childlike faith, we receive him as our Savior, receive the gift of eternal life. We become a new creature in Christ. Spirit of God places us into eternal union with him. Spirit of God takes up residence within us. And then you know what happens the split second after we have become a new creature in Christ? I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to show him how thankful I am. I'm going to work hard at the Christian life. I'm going to be a good Christian. We've just screwed ourselves. We've just defeated ourselves. And so we try, and ultimately we fail. We try again and we fail. We try again and we fail. We try again and we fail. Sometimes we're just in a squirrel cage. Try and fail. Try and fail. Try and fail. Try and fail. It's going somewhere. Don't think that it's not accomplishing anything. The Lord's at work in your life. But here's the most dangerous thing that can happen to you. And it's one reason I love being around broken believers. I do not like being around successful Christians. There are books out, by the way, How to Be a Successful Christian. I wouldn't give you a pile of donkey poo for them. I grew up on a farm. Right? Or buffalo chips, whatever you want to call it. The most dangerous thing that can happen to you and I is for us to learn to be a hypocrite. That's your greatest danger. To learn to play the game. To learn to have the appearance. I don't want to have the appearance. That's why oftentimes I go out of my way just to shock people so that they won't think of me, as Paul says, above what they ought to think. Because we are in ourselves nothing. No good thing. Worthless. But when we turn to what we are in Christ, we're everything. We're seated at the Father's right hand. So we have to learn through this rising and falling, climbing and stumbling, trying and being defeated. We get to the end of it and we say, can't do it. And the realization dawns on us that the Christian life is not just a tough climb. Christian life's impossible. I come back to it again. It's an impossibility. It is a miracle. The only way the Christian life is going to happen in your life as God intended it is a miracle. And it's going to be a miracle of faith on your part and grace on His part, where the Spirit of God steps in and does the work. And we let it happen. Now, I'm not saying that there's no diligence required. Certainly, we've got to be in the Word. We have to move ourselves to make ourselves available to the teaching of the Word, to surround ourselves with fellow believers, put ourselves in an environment that will nurture that reigning of Christ in our life. But don't ever forget who you are. You know, remember the pit from which you were dug and the rock on which you've been placed. The pit, that's you. The rock, that's Christ. All right? Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 24. I'll start in verse 23. It's talking about the Exodus generation. It's talking about all their failures. Up in verse 20, it talks about how he struck the rock. Water gushed out and streams flowed from the rock. You get down to verse 22. They did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. Verse 24, and rained down manna on them to eat, and he gave them the bread of heaven. David here is reviewing what God did in, you know what, I got on the wrong one here. No, that's right. I'm good. We'll be in Psalm 78, 2 in a moment. Hold your place in Psalm 78 and turn with me to John 6. Because in John 6, the words of David come back out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, he's contending with the religious leaders, the Jewish people. They're all opposing and resisting him. He has fed them. He fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. They came to him for more food. He says to them in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. And it's at this point they get angry because they want a free handout. They're just like everybody that's voting this cycle around. What's this guy going to do for me? What am I going to get out of him? If he's going to do something for me, I'll vote for him. That's the way they were. We'll make you king. Just sit in a room, break bread all day, and feed the nation. Jesus said, I'm not going to do it. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign then will you perform that we may see and believe you? As if breaking a few loaves of fish and feeding 5,000 wasn't enough. So what sign are you going to do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Quoting Psalm 78, 24. They're quoting scripture to him. And they're saying, he gave us bread to eat. But you must understand what's implied in what they're saying. Jesus understood what they were implying. They were implying that Moses was the one who brought the bread, and therefore Moses performed a greater work than he had performed. Yeah, you can break a few loaves and fish and feed 5,000. Moses gave them manna to eat for 40 years and fed a whole nation. What kind of a sign are you going to give? See, they're still in the vein of thought. Why don't you just sit around and break bread for us and feed us all the time? Moses did it. But they misunderstand who the he is in the quote. When it says he gave them manna, it's not talking about Moses. It's talking about God. So in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, verse 32. Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. See, three times now, they've made their appeal, just feed us. Just provide our daily food. Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. You see that phrase, I am? It's emphatic. I am. Remember Exodus 3? I am who I am. This is one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus proclaims his deity. So we're back to the identity of Christ, back to the deity of Christ, and back to why he was able to do what he did. I am the bread that God the Father has given to you. That's the fulfillment. I've stressed from the beginning of this study, all scripture is about Christ. What is the meaning? What is the interpretation of God giving the children of Israel manna to eat? It is the continual provision of Christ to the world and their continued rejection of that bread. Remember what happened after they got manna? We want meat. We want meat to eat. We're sick of this manna. By the way, it was a sweet-tasting wafer, like a sweet, kind of bread or a cookie maybe. Wonderful flavor, wonderful taste, totally provided every need of the body. We're sick of this manna. So what did he do? He brought in a bunch of quails. They didn't even have to have a over and under to shoot them. They just stood there and the quail came flocking in and, you know, you'd raise up a stick and knock 10 of them down. And then what happened? They ate and ate and ate until they were sick of the quail. In other words, nothing would satisfy them. It kind of reminds me of the church today. What more do we want? You saw pictures of people all over the world. They will never know what you and I know just this day. They will never in their lives eat the way you and I will eat today. Well, in some cases, maybe not. Because I'm fasting today. But most of us don't even know what it means to go without a meal. You know why we need to fast? There are a lot of reasons. One reason is so you can identify with people who are hungry. How can you ever pray for somebody that's hungry if you've never been hungry? I eat. I know one thing about my body. The more I eat, the more I want. The more I eat, the more I want to eat. I'm hungry all the time. I decide to fast. I'm not hungry at all. I can go for a day. I can go for a week. I can go for 2 weeks. How do I know? Because I've done it. Why do I do it? Because I'm trying to learn how to let him do his thing in my life. And that's part of what it's all about. He can't do his thing until I do something with me. And folks, this is where he won't do it. I'm the only one who can. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Do you know what the most powerful word in any language is? Do you know what the greatest power available to you is? Do you know how to be like that beggar and become the king in your own kingdom? You need to learn one word. And mean it. No. Learn the word no and use it on yourself. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to have that. And once you start using it on the periphery of your life, because we always start on the easy parts, you know, if you're going to give something up for Lent, give up something that you don't use, right? Only makes sense. What'd you give up for Lent? Well, I gave up peanut butter cups, Reese's peanut butter cups. Oh, you like those, do you? No, I never eat them. I hate them. Real sacrifice, isn't it? So we start on the periphery of life and we give up things that don't really matter, and if we keep exercising that spiritual discipline, we start closing in on the things now that really matter. Jesus is not asking us to practice self-denial. Self-denial is attractive. Self-denial appeals to us. He is not saying exercise self-denial. He is saying deny yourself. Not deny yourself this or that or something else. Deny yourself yourself. That's what it's all about. And that is the path that, tragically, I have to tell you, many Christians in third world countries who have never learned a hundredth of the doctrine that most of the company here have learned, they learned that part. Very first time I went to Africa, I was with a guy named Jody Brown, Kenny Nichols. We took along some little hard candies to give to little kids along the way, things they'd never had before, something that they didn't dream they would ever receive. You can't imagine what it means. And with this little boy, we met him on a path in Ghana and said, here's a little piece of candy for you. And he said, probably a seven-year-old kid, he said, thank you, sir. He put it in his little pocket. He said, I'll eat this tomorrow. Today I'm fasting. You got to be kidding me. Delayed gratification. You talk about putting something off. Unreal. Seven-year-old boy. He was already learning things some of us are just beginning to learn. There is no way that Christ can sit here until I take up that cross. So, Jesus tells them, I am the bread of heaven. Back to Psalm 78. Another point that David makes in the 78th Psalm, and I would encourage you to read this. It's an awesome psalm. By the way, this one's not David. This is Asaph who wrote this one. I correct myself. Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Anybody know where that is found? Well, if you're looking at your notes, you do. Jesus quotes it, or actually Matthew quotes it, in Matthew 13, verses 9 through 15. Why did Jesus, in Matthew 13, start teaching the kingdom of heaven parables? It was an ominous turn in his ministry. And in essence, what he was saying to the people of his generation was the same thing that God said to the Exodus generation. I have carried you, I have provided for you, I have offered to you, and you have rejected me again and again and again. The time is up. Remember that statement in Hebrews 6? It is impossible to restore them to repentance. For that generation, his turn to parables was now to teach those who had ears to hear and to seal the door shut on those who had hardened their hearts. God is very gracious, very compassionate, but he's also very severe. I have often remarked in my life about what I like to call the savage mercy of God. The brutal mercy of God. If we allow him to have freedom in our life, if we ask him to do whatever it takes to accomplish his will in us, it's going to hurt. I've often had Christians tell me, I will not pray that prayer. I am not going to pray that God will do whatever it takes because I'm afraid. You don't trust him. If we trust him and we ask him to do whatever it takes, Lord, get me to the finish line. I don't care what it takes. I want to make it to the finish line. Don't let me stop 100 yards short. Don't let me stop 50 yards short. Don't let me give up. Don't let me become discouraged. Don't let me become despondent. Help me run my race to the finish and do whatever you got to do to get me there. That's the kindest prayer you'll ever pray for yourself. Because I'll tell you that any difficulty or hardship that you experience in this life will be honor and glory throughout all the ages of eternity and save you from the loss of many things that could have been yours. One more psalm, and we'll be done with this session. Maybe have a couple of moments for questions. Psalm 118. What we're seeing here is that David is talking about various aspects of Jesus' life. He's talked about his identity. He's talked about his birth. He's talked about his crucifixion. He talked about the cleansing of the temple, the offer of true manna, his ominous turn to parables, and now his identification he comes back to in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Have you ever heard that verse quoted? I hear it all the time, usually in good times. Things are going good. This is the day the Lord has made. Sometimes we even go above and beyond that and we say, well, even though there's trial and heartache and difficulty, this is the day the Lord's made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. But in the context, what day is he talking about? You know, when the Bible says today, very important to nail down the today. We saw today in Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. We haven't reached the explanation of what that today is yet. It's coming up. Don't worry, this afternoon. What day are we talking about here? This is the day the Lord has made. Well, if you read on, you find out what day he's talking about. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Do you know how you say that in Hebrew? Hosanna. Save now, Lord. Hosanna. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When were people singing this? What's called the triumphal entry. Wasn't much of a triumph from human perspective. He was walking into his own execution. We have blessed you from the house of God. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Who was the sacrifice? Jesus Christ. How did they bind it to the altar? The nails. The day the Lord has made that we should always rejoice in is the day Christ went to the cross. And whatever day we're in and whatever the conditions of the day we're in, that is the day we should be thankful for. Jesus used this passage that identifies him as the chief cornerstone with the religious leaders of his day. If you look at Matthew 21:33 and following, Mark 12:1-12, Luke 20, 9 to 19, Jesus exposed the murderous hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that word to reject, both in Hebrew and Greek, is an extremely intense verb. It means to reject, to refuse, to cast off, to repudiate, to thrust from you with disgust. That was the attitude of his generation. Why did he turn to parables? Because he saw that attitude developing in the heart of his nation. That attitude of contempt, of scorn, of malice, of mocking, he saw it growing. He saw the hardness of the heart of individuals, which made up the hardness of the heart of the nation, and therefore he turned to parables. And after many parables in which they either didn't understand, or as we often read, the Pharisees became inflamed with anger because he knew that he taught that parable against themselves, it came to a point where Jesus said, you know what? The stone the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone, and it's about time for that day. And he was making two points. Your time is over as a generation, and it's about time for me to go to the cross. Very poignant, very powerful, Jesus' use of the scriptures with the parables, because he used it in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. A man had a vineyard, and he let it out to vine dressers. And when it came time to receive his due from the vineyard, he sent a servant. They beat him. He sent another servant. They abused him. He sent another servant. They cast him out. He said, I'll send him my son. His son came, and they said, let's kill him. The Pharisees knew he spoke the parable against them. They didn't get the point of the parable. They didn't receive the truth of the parable, but they knew that it was against them. And therefore, rather than humble themselves, as broken people would do, who say, I'm such a sinner, I know I'm wrong, I know, man. No, in their arrogance, they said, let's kill him. Let's fulfill the prophecy by killing him. And therefore, Christ goes to the cross. And that is the subject of our next class, the crucifixion of Christ. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you answer that question? Is there an answer for that question? There is an answer, of course. We're going to see it in our next session. All right, we've got a couple of minutes. Questions. This is working out amazingly because I always try to leave time for questions, and I always teach so long I don't have time for questions. So take advantage of the opportunity. Anything that's not clear? Yes, Mike.
It is assumed in our culture and society that especially because of the Civil War in other parts of the United States, that slavery is a bad thing. It wasn't necessarily so back in the days when there were bond servants.
Well, a bond servant, when we use the word bond servant, it means born a slave, born into slavery. That's the doulos.
It's not the one, what is it, the ear?
The pierced ear slave, that was honorable slavery. So I would say there's a difference. The whole issue of slavery in the South, yes, it's a terrible evil. But as I said earlier, in every horrible evil in history, there's something good. In everything that's good, there's something evil. So let's take slavery. We had slavery in the South, terrible thing. Those slaves were mostly captured by the Muslims. It was the Muslims that were doing the slave trading throughout Africa, bought by slave traders, brought to the United States of America, and it was a horrible, horrible injustice. There is no way to make that a good thing. But out of it, many of them came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know that they are suggesting our $20 bill now is going to have the picture of Harriet Tubman?
Yes.
What do you think of that? Huh?
I don't like it.
Well, I didn't like it either until I read about Harriet Tubman, who happened to be a Christian, who happened to escape from slavery so that she could help other slaves escape from slavery, who also used the opportunity to witness to other slaves about the faithfulness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who always carried a revolver in case she had to shoot somebody in the head. Now, I'm going to make a prediction. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to make a prediction. I don't think her picture will ever make it, and I'll tell you why. Because she was selected thinking that she could be used by the leftists for their agenda, and to put her on that bill is going to do nothing but support everything they hate. They'll never put her on a $20 bill. Buy a couple of books and read about Harriet Tubman. She was an amazing woman. But it was out of slavery that her parents came to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and her mother, who couldn't even read, sat her down and told her the Bible stories the best that she could, and told all of her children, most of whom were sold out of state to other slaveholders. She never saw them again. She told all of them, always remember, God is watching over you. He will care for you. Always pray to Him and trust Him no matter what happens to you. And Harriet Tubman carried that to the end of her life. She had a brutal life. She was beaten. She was abused. It was a horrible, horrible evil. Out of it, I say, there is still the grace of God for those who will have it. Now, out of good often comes evil. Abraham Lincoln, Emancipation Proclamation, slaves are freed. Little by little, they are given more and more freedom. Of course, segregation and a lot of racial animus is still around. By the time that Martin Luther King Jr. comes along and he does the Selma March, and finally they're given opportunities to ride the buses, ride the trains, get into the schools, get jobs, work in the workplace, they are lifted up, given more than Abraham Lincoln ever could have dreamed, given more than Martin Luther King could have ever dreamed of. Out of every good comes evil. So now what do we have? We have Black Lives Matter. We have racial hostility on their part more than ever before. We have talk of now what we need to do is kill the white man, drive the white man out. The white man is all at fault, and it's all coming from the President of the United States. So the good that was given, the good, by the way, for every slave that was freed, 700 white guys gave their lives. Did you know that? In the Civil War. Died to free them. What's the thanks? Kill Whitey. As I've told you, I'm often accused of being a racist. You see the picture of me hugging those people in Africa and those people in New Guinea and those people in South America. I travel the whole world. I love those people like you can't even believe. I love them like my family. I eat with them. I eat from their hand. I feed them from my hand. I carry them when they can't walk. I don't have a racial bone in my body or a racist bone in my body. It's just not there. But you know what I hate? I hate satanic thinking. And that's what we're dealing with now. We're dealing with satanic thinking. So, all of that, slavery, a terrible evil, out of it came a lot of good.
Back then, too, it wasn't that the person would just grow up and go out and get a job, and like capitalist society, you know, the opportunities that were found. If a person didn't even start again, he probably became a slave.
In many cases, there were kind slaveholders, and Harriet Tubman mentions that. I mean, she had both kind.
And when it came the time to be free, they could either be free and wonder how they're going to get the next meal, or...
Yeah, most of them never had that opportunity, though. It was slavery till death. You know, terrible evil. Slavery is an evil. I do not want to be a slave of any man. I love freedom. But I also realize that freedom can be a great evil, and when you stop and think of what has taken place in this country with the good that was done, it's been turned to evil. My friends, be very careful. When God gives you something good, don't turn it into evil.
It is for freedom that Christ sets.
Right. It was for freedom. He didn't set us free so that we could do what we want. It was for freedom that He set us free. And the minute we become enslaved to the benefits that come from freedom, we are no longer free. Now we are a slave. All right, time's up. I think we have a lunch coming along somewhere in the future. By the way, the Colorado Christian University, this is just a marvelous, marvelous setting. I'm so appreciative of them allowing us to use it. I certainly appreciate Ron and Gloria pulling all of this together. And because Ken and Sharon are here, that makes up a pretty good portion of our board. We'll be having a board meeting and so forth. So a lot of things that are happening around all that we're doing, a lot of good things. I've got some good things to report to our board that some of you will be hearing about in a bulletin somewhere along the line in the future. Nan and I have decided to resign. We're going to retire and just sit back and sit in our rocking chair. No, you don't believe me? No, God's done some great things for our ministry recently, and I'll be sharing it with them, and then you'll get the word. But we are allowed to be a conduit of blessing to people around the world. We count that a great privilege. So let's close in prayer, and I'm going to go ahead and pray for the meal, and that way, when it comes, you can just dig in. As always, ladies first. Gentlemen, wait. And we'll enjoy lunchtime together. Father in heaven, thanks for your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness. It's all poured out on us through the person of Jesus Christ. Father, how I pray that you'll just get me out of the way and keep me from being a hindrance in any form or manner to the message that you want to convey to each and every believer who's here, of who Christ is and what he's done and what he's now doing. So often we just fail to think about what he's doing. Teach us the simplicity of a child's faith. Teach us to do as people around the third world have done. With very little teaching, they've latched onto one principle. He must reign, and he must reign in my life. I pray that that will be the outcome of our conference, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will find a release, an outlet in those rivers of living water flowing from our soul. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.